Last week, a dozen times, a man whose name I didn't know called and asked for me, and each time I was either talking with someone else or on a phone call or out of the office or otherwise unavailable. And in each instance, although he was asked his telephone number so I could call him back, he declined to give that. And so this past Thursday, concerned about his persistence and wondering what it was about, I said that the next time he called, I was to be interrupted, if at all possible. And so, as expected, his telephone call came through. And when I answered, he began to read to me a script that was soliciting money and was initially looking for advertising in an annual periodical of an organization with which I was not familiar. I explained to him that the church does relatively little advertising, and that's not my department anyway, and I'd be glad to transfer his call to Buzz Stagg in our business office. Well, he didn't want me to do that, and he said, well, if the church isn't going to buy an ad, I would like you to make a personal contribution of $35, and I will, in return for that, send you a silver sticker in the mail. And I didn't have a pressing need for a silver sticker at the time, so So I finally convinced him to talk to Buzz Stagg. So I took the telephone and did what I thought was the right thing to do. I put his call on hold, and then I did the intercom number to call Buzz Stagg. And I was going to explain to him what was going on so that he could deal with this caller. I didn't push some button in the right sequence, and essentially what I did was I just transferred his call directly to Buzz Stagg without any explanation, for which I'm not sure he has yet forgiven me. And so he immediately, without any explanation, is talking to this man, going through the same conversation. But I didn't know that he had gotten the call. All I knew is that I lost this caller. And that seemed rather rude to me, and I wanted to get him back and try to fix this. Now, we have 12 incoming lines here, and they were all lighted, and I didn't know which one was he. So the only way I knew how to do it was to pick up every line and ask if it was this man. And every line that was on hold, the conversation wasn't taking place, I then got into, which was about half of them, and he was on none of them. And every time I said, I'm sorry, by the way, if that was you I talked to, I really am sorry, and then put that person on hold and then went to three and to four and all the way through all of the lines. I never did find the guy, and I discovered something about the phone system I didn't previously know, and that is if you pick up a call and put it on hold, then that call rings back to your office, which meant that I had six lines all ringing back into my office. And so I thought about it and decided that the appropriate thing to do was to step out of my office for 10 or 15 minutes. And it worked just fine, because when I came back in, they'd all stopped. It was really just altogether basically a disaster. And at the moment, I was reading, studying a part of the Bible that is in James 4:3 that says that when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. That kind of connected to me, for it seemed to me that here was a caller who was not getting what he was calling for. He was not getting what he was asking for, and at least a part of the reason was he didn't quite know how to go about asking. And if he knew how to ask in a different manner, maybe his chances would be significantly increased. What he didn't seem to be doing was taking much consideration of me. He was mostly driven by what were his needs and his interests, and he saw me as someone who was there simply to satisfy what he wanted. And the same thing seems to happen with us and with God. We're all troubled by unanswered prayer. When we go to God and we talk to him and we ask him for something, and we either don't get what we want or we don't get any response at all. And we wonder why that is. Here we've burst into the presence of God with our requests, and it has been, it seems, declined. God has given to us, at least in partial explanation, these words from James 4:3. And they are lessons for us to remember up against the reality of unanswered prayer. Lesson number one is the lesson that prayer must be asked, and that seems rather obvious. The previous line in James says that you do not have because you do not ask God. Actually, that's not just saying you're supposed to go to God with your lips. It is rather saying that we should be asking God about everything in life. We should be centering all of the issues of life upon Him. There is an expression that I often say to Charlene, one that you may not get, but I think that she understands, and that is that I find myself talking to her about virtually everything that goes on in my life, the big things, the trivial things, and I will often interject into telling her all of these details that nothing seems real to me until I talk to her about it. So it may have happened, it may be going on, but because she is such an important part of my life, to tell her about it brings a sense of reality, a sense of perspective, a sense that everything is okay. I care what she has to say and what she thinks, and nothing is quite closed until I've talked to her about it. And that's the idea with prayer. That because God is so important to the Christian, that we talk to Him about everything that is going on in our lives. Everything. And it's as if the problems or the opportunities, the defeats or the ecstasies, they're just not real until we have first talked to Him about it. Until we have asked Him His opinion, His perspective. Until we've asked Him what is His counsel, what is His will. It is in this constant communication with God that James 4:3 begins with the words, when you ask. When you're asking God what He thinks about everything that is going on in life, it is the lesson of prayer that we ought to be talking with the God who is central in our lives about everything that is in our lives. But there's a second lesson that grows out of that. It is the lesson that asking does not guarantee receiving. There are, in fact, many different reasons why God may say no. It may be because the prayer is inappropriate, because the prayer is improperly asked. But the ultimate reason is that the answer is not dependent upon our request. The answer is dependent upon God's choice. And so many prayers go unanswered or declined because God simply chooses to say no. It may, in fact, be with good motives, right motives that we pray, and God still has the privilege of saying no. Even Jesus, the night before He was crucified, prayed three times that His death be called off, and three times God the Father said no. It is not because Jesus was in any way sinful or His prayer was inappropriate or that His motive was incorrect. It was simply because that was the choice that God the Father had made. Now, this is an extremely important lesson for us to learn. For sometimes the most committed of Christians, wonderful people, who get into the difficulties of life, pray with a fervency, asking God to heal their illness, to recall their prodigal child, to reverse their financial difficulties, to repair a relationship that is broken. And there is something of an assumption that if we get the prayer exactly right, that then God has to do as we instruct Him to do. There is an assumption that if we have enough faith, God must do it. That if we have enough partners in prayer, it will happen. That if we're loud enough or intense enough, that somehow that will put the formula together. And as long as we get the formula right, that guarantees that our desires will be met. But we need to remember that the decision to answer prayer is God's decision. It's not our decision. It is not as if God were some huge machine and we walk up to the control console and if we get exactly the right letters and symbols in exactly the right order on the computer screen and then push enter, that God will in fact do exactly as we have prescribed. God is not a machine. God is a person. The final decision on our prayers is His decision. It is not our decision. And our faith is in Him not in the expectation that everything will be as we choose for it to be. Faith is the confidence in God that he is wise and good and right, and that he is smart enough that if we misask, he will decline. However, the specific point of James 4:3 is that there are many prayers that God would like to answer, but we have the wrong motives in asking them, and as a result, they are not answered in the way that we would like, or that God, in fact, would prefer. And so lesson number 3 from James 4:3 is for those with unanswered prayers to understand that motive in prayer matters. It's true that sometimes motive doesn't matter in some things in life. So, for example, if you come over to my house and say, you know, I can smell natural gas in our home, would you come and help me? And I come over with great motive for good and say, I'll find it. I'll find the leak if it takes me all day and the entire matchbook. I'll find the leak. I mean, just, you don't have to worry about it. And I strike the first match, and I blow up your house, and you and I are blasted into the next block of the neighborhood and taken to the hospital and seriously injured. And you see, my motive didn't matter. It doesn't matter whether my motive is love or arson. Natural gas still explodes either way, because that's one of the rules of nature, of physics. That's the way things work. But it's different with relationships. Motive matters a great deal when it comes to relationships. So, for example, in your relationship with your next-door neighbor, if you go away on 2 weeks vacation, and every day your next-door neighbor comes over and takes the mail out of your mailbox and then keeps it for you, and you go and get it then when you return from your vacation, the neighbor's motive means a lot. If the neighbor's motive is to get the mail and protect it for you and to make sure it stays dry and there's enough room in the mailbox and all of that, that's great, and you are really glad and write a thank you note. But if your neighbor's motive is to steal your checks and read your personal correspondence, then you call the postal service and you press charges. So doing the same thing with different motives may mean exactly the opposite. So motive matters in relationship. And prayer is most about relationship with God. Relationship means everything to God. God is far more concerned about the relationship we have with him than he is concerned about the subject matter of the prayer requests that we present to him. God is a God of love and of compassion and of care and forgiveness and concern. He delights when our relationship with him is good. And he's deeply disappointed when our relationship with him is distant. And he answers the prayers then far more on the basis of the relationship than on the basis of our desire. And I think we understand that because that's the way we operate. Whether it's a parent and child or an employer, an employee, a husband and wife, co-workers or lovers, whatever our relationships may be, we know well that if we have a good relationship with someone, we are far more inclined to do what that person asks. And even if that person asks us something that is good and appropriate, if the relationship is strained, we are far more likely to decline. So God is concerned about relationship, and he is concerned about the motive with which we relate to him. And that is lesson number 4. Lesson number 4 focuses on a major reason for unanswered prayer, and that is the wrong motive of selfish pleasure. In other words, when we come to God and the main reason we talk to him is our own selfishness or pursuit of our own pleasure, that's a turnoff to God. That hampers the relationship. It makes God feel used. It makes God feel as if he is being treated like a machine or an Aladdin's lamp, but not as a person. Now, the trouble with all that is that selfishness and the pursuit of pleasure are often the motive behind many of our prayers. We want what we want, and we think of God as one person that can give us what we want. There are whole religions that are based upon selfishness and a desire for pleasure. They teach that if you want to feel well, just come to their church. Or if you want to be rich, come and pray and give and hook up with them, and that's a sure route to prosperity. Not so. Simply not so. For while the appeal is understandable, that teaching is contrary to the Bible, and it borders on being cultic, and it preys on vulnerable people who are often in for great disappointment. William Barclay, the great British Bible scholar, wrote that the ultimate choice in life is between pleasing oneself and pleasing God. I think that very well sums it up. That the ultimate choice is between pleasing oneself and pleasing God. In other words, when I pray, do I mostly pray to bring God pleasure or to bring myself pleasure? Now, I will confess to you that as I have read this and reread it and studied it, it has come to the surface of my mind when I have prayed, including when I prayed this morning. As some of you know, I write a daily prayer list. I write it each week and check it off each day. And as I prayed through it again today, I realized that not all, but a lot of the items that I had penned out to ask of God were mostly for my pleasure, too often selfish, wrongly motivated. I'm embarrassed to say that even a number of the prayers that I have for other people, that God change them for good, are kind of rooted in the benefits that I would get if they were changed. That somehow my life would be better and my life would be happier if they would conform to the way I would like them to be. And so I've had to step back and say, Leith, what are your motives? When you pray, are you mostly interested in God and what He wants? Or are you mostly interested in yourself and what you want? I contrast that to a prayer meeting during World War II on the eve of the Battle of Tawara. 15 men aboard a ship gathered in a circle of prayer with Chaplain Wyeth Willard, who reported afterwards that all 15 of these men prayed pretty much the same prayer all the way around the circle. That it went like this. Lord, tomorrow we are going to storm the beaches of Tawara. Our officers have told us that this is going to be a bloody battle. Many of our number will be killed. If this has to be, Lord, let those of us who are Christians be killed and spare those who do not yet believe so that they will have more time to make their decision for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a prayer with high motive. I think if I were part of a landing party in what promised to be a bloody battle where most would be killed, I would be far more tempted to pray, God, if one person lives, let it be me. It's an easy thing to be selfish in prayer. It's an easy thing to seek our pleasure. Oh, don't misunderstand, please. It is not as if God does not want good for us. He does. He has evidenced that 10,000 times. He has proved that with the costliest price of all, in the gift of His Son. He is a God who takes delight in every good and every perfect gift that He can give to us. But He is also a God who, when He has given so generously to us, finds Himself with no pleasure in that our prayers to Him are mostly seeking for more. Rather, He takes delight when our prayers are centered in Him and who He is and what He wants. And when we extract from our relationship with Him a desire for the good for others, and that we pray for God's blessing on them, at least equal to, if not far more, than we seek God's blessing upon ourselves. So what do we do? What should I do or you do? What should any person do whose prayers have gone unanswered because they have been mismotivated? It seems to me that the most logical first response is to say, okay, I won't be selfish anymore. But starting with ourselves is a rather selfish approach. It is far better to begin with God, to have our prayers centered upon him, to ask him what he thinks and what he wants, to ask God what we could do to give him pleasure, to say that we would like to set things right, understanding that we are his servants to please him, even if we have prayed in the past as if he were our servant to please us. That we practice, actually practice praying for what he wants and not what we want. And then to expect a fascinating transformation to take place. That we will then discover that the God-centered life is a life that has satisfaction and pleasure and joy and contentment that far exceeds anything that selfishness could ever produce. It is telling us that when we pray, the answers can come. When we pray to receive, because we ask with the right motives, and the best motive of all is to give great pleasure to God in that for which we pray.
Our faith story guest this morning is Dave Wicklund. Dave is a good personal friend of mine, and he's a design engineer, so I know he prides himself in figuring out how things work. But when it came to his own spiritual journey, he couldn't quite get it. But God used an influential person, and he comes to share his story of faith with us today.
Ron, Steve, Tom, Dave, Mark, Jan, Steve, Mike, Terry, Mike, Tizel, Bruce, Susan, Linda, Gary, Randy, Larry, Rachel, Keith, Randy, Larry, Dan. It was my junior year at the U. I was filling out a survey questionnaire on religious topics. There were two questions that bothered me. One asked if I thought it was possible to have a personal relationship with God. Now, that didn't make any sense to me. Relationship and religion just didn't belong in the same sentence together. The other one asked if I were to come before God, would he let me into heaven and why? Well, I had violated and broken most of the rules that I'd set for myself, and I figured if there was a God, he probably had higher standards than I did, and if I couldn't meet my own, I sure wouldn't be able to meet his. My answer was that he'd have to let me into heaven because it wouldn't be heaven without me. I checked the box that said I was very interested in finding out how the Bible answered these questions, put my name, address, and phone number on, and went on my way. Several weeks later, one of my roommates told me that this Jesus freak had been to see me. I decided I wasn't so interested anymore, and I was going to become unavailable. I quit answering the phone, quit answering the door. Got a little bit strange, but one night I was home alone, and I forgot, and I answered the phone, and it was this guy. Dave, no, he's not here. He's at the library. Yeah, he studies a lot. Yeah, I'll tell him, but no, he's really busy. Well, I must have been pretty convincing because he didn't realize I was trying to avoid him. He kept trying and finally got a hold of me, and I agreed to meet with him and talk about the Bible. His name was Ron, and he lived with a bunch of other Christians who, when I met them, were very friendly and genuine, which was quite a contrast to the friends that I had, most of whom were dope smokers and partygoers and just were mainly interested in themselves. As we talked, Ron shared with me that from the Bible that God did love me and wanted to have that personal relationship with me. But because I was a sinner, I couldn't meet his standards. I could never meet them. His solution for this was that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for me, and all I had to do was accept him and receive that eternal life and have that personal relationship. That night when I went home, I paced around my bedroom, literally weighing what I just heard from the Bible against a baggie full of dope. Finally, I flushed the dope and invited Jesus into my heart. Over the next several months, Ron taught me what it meant to be a Christian. One day, he asked me what time I got up on Saturday morning. I told him and said, "Great, I'll be there." Well, he showed up to teach me how to have a quiet time. We read a psalm together and talked about it, and then he said, "Let's pray." And he bowed his head and started talking to God. That seemed a little bit strange, but it demonstrated and showed what prayer was. He found out I liked to play handball, so we'd go to the handball court, and I'd just wipe him out. And for a while, I really figured, you know, why does this guy keep coming back? But then I finally figured out it wasn't the handball he cared about. He was more interested in the time afterwards we would study the Bible together. He taught me how to share my faith with other people. He taught me how to memorize scripture. He just basically became my friend. One question he used to periodically ask me was, "Dave, what do you think about winning the world for Christ?" I used to give him all these answers, these theoretical answers based on our Bible studies, and he'd quickly change the subject. Finally, one day I asked, Are you asking me if I think it's possible to win the world? Or are you asking me if I want to be involved? Ah, now we're making some progress here. My senior year, I lived with Ron and another guy, and shortly after classes started, we had four guys become Christians. So there was Ron and Steve, these four new Christians, and me. 2 leaders, 5 followers. You're wrong. 3 leaders, 4 followers. Even though I was less than a year old as a Christian, I found myself leading Bible studies. I didn't know a whole lot, but what I did know, I was passing on to guys who knew even less than I did. I also found myself going out on door-to-door evangelism, where I was the experienced one with brand new Christians looking to me for how to do it. Now, that's a way to grow in your faith. Well, fast forward now to 1989. My wife and I were living in Texas, where God used us as part of the process of bringing our neighbors to Christ. My neighbor Larry asked me if I could suggest a Sunday school class or some way for them to get to know about how to live this Christian life. And I told him that it wasn't the classes that I'd been to or the books that I'd read, and it wasn't the sermons that I'd heard that had been most influential, but it was the people who'd taken a personal interest in me and taught me how to live the Christian life, and then the people that I had been fortunate enough to share the things that I had learned. Well, Larry's name is on that long list that I read too fast for any of you to hear. That's a list of the people who have served as a Paul to me and for whom I have served as a Paul.
I want to thank you all for committing to praying for Henry's daughter. You know, he's at the hospital tonight, but I know he's very grateful for the strong faith you've all shown and your willingness to come here tonight and to pray together for her health. Let's just start off with silent prayer of thanksgiving to God for always knowing what's best for our lives and the true reason for our being. Let's pray.
Oh God, Marie is my student. I'm really conflicted about my job as a teacher. I hate it. I absolutely hate going to that classroom every day. It's such a struggle to stay awake. Everything I do is mindlessly repetitive. God, I want to be an advocate for you. I want to be on the spiritual battleground winning souls for you. I just don't understand why you've placed me where I am. It's so stifling. I can't even pray aloud to you. And these kids, God, they're always sick. I don't want to get sick. I just don't have anything in common with kindergartners, God. I want to be a preacher. I want to be a missionary. I want to save souls, God. How can I do that if I can't even teach religion to my class? It's hopeless. Please, God, just find me another job. Move me to somewhere where I can make a difference.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for being so faithful. Tonight, God, we pray with pure motives for Henry's daughter, Marie. We know you hear our prayers, and we respectfully ask nothing more than that you hear and that you consider these requests tonight.
I'm getting really annoyed with you, God. I spend hours on my knees in prayer to you, but I never seem to get an answer. I never get a response from you that you're listening to me. Why should I pray for Marie right now when she'll probably just get better on her own? How do I know that modern science isn't your method of healing these days? I need a sign, God. I need a miraculous healing of Marie to show me that my prayers aren't in vain. Otherwise, God, I'm just going to let the doctors take all the credit this time.
I feel so inadequate, God. How can you listen to my prayers when there are so many more important people here who pray so much better than I do? I can't even pray out loud to you, God. I'm so tongue-tied and embarrassed. I don't want anyone to look at me, God. If I stay quiet and keep my eyes closed, maybe everyone will think you and I have a very deep spiritual connection that somehow transcends words. I wish I could pray, God. I wish I could pray as eloquently as Heidi. Well, let me try. I pray that Marie would be healed, that my prayers would be so good, so incredibly profound. Oh, forget it.
Dear Lord, we ask your forgiveness tonight for all of the sin in our lives right now. We repent of this sin and ask that you can look beyond our impurities and see our sincere motives in praying for Marie. Please watch over Marie tonight, God. Hear our requests, and we ask that your will be done. Amen.